Genesis chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn there. We've begun this series. I know we're a couple of weeks in, and as I've mentioned the last few weeks, the desire of my heart for us is to take a couple of months and to look at God's great story from cover to cover. The plans, the purposes of God as they unfold, it's the Bible study that Jesus gives to his disciples on the Emmaus Road as he's resurrected again, as they're defeated and discouraged. He's like, hang on a second, just let's go back to Scripture and see from beginning to end. This was always the plan. This was what I promised and purposed in my heart before I laid the foundation of the world. See how it points to me. See how it points to this fulfillment as I've gone to the cross to accomplish all that God had sent me to accomplish. And of course it says, as they hear this account, their eyes are open, they see the Scriptures, they encounter Jesus in a fresh and a new way. And so really that's my hope, is that we would fall in love with this account, the greatest story ever told, the Scriptures as they proclaim the great story of God. But not just so that we hear a good story, but so that we encounter and are renewed in our faith as we meet with and hopefully see in some fresh ways the author of the book, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we began in Genesis 1. I know we're taking a little bit of time at the beginning, but we will pick up speed as we go through. And we saw as Psalm 19:1 proclaims that the heavens declare the glory of God, as Paul in the beginning of the book of Romans, as he opens that up, he says that the creation, it testifies to the might and the majesty and the wonder and the greatness of God. And then as we unpack that story a little bit, we saw not only do the opening chapters of the Bible proclaim his greatness in terms of the greatness of his power, but they proclaim the greatness of his love and his tenderness and his mercy as he creates man as the centerpiece of his creation. As I said last week, if creation itself testifies to his power, the creation of humanity reflects his heart, and it's a heart that beats with love. It's a story that begins with love. In fact, Ephesians goes on to say even before that moment, before he laid the foundation of the world, in love, he predestined us. The center of the story, the cross that we have sung of and celebrated as we gathered around the Lord's table, is centered on a God who so loved. Love frames the story, love begins the story, love centers the story, this God who's so loved. And it kind of feels like up to that point, it's a little bit like, is the analogy that I had, it's like one of those Disney princess stories. The happily ever after, isn't that what we want to hear? And they lived happily ever after. And we actually had this, it was yesterday, where's the week gone? Lots of things happening. But yesterday we celebrated the 10th birthday of our youngest girl. So we're now, all of our kids are in double digits. No more single digits in the house. And we've certainly had our fair share of princess stories. I can tell you, I've watched the movies, I've sung the songs, I've well and truly earned my stripes. I had one moment as we took the kids to Disneyland. One of my children at that stage was obsessed with a particular Disney princess, and so we queued for hours. Felt like years, millennium. And I tried to convince her, I did everything I could. I said, sweetheart, you know it's not a real princess. It's just someone dressed up in a costume. She wouldn't have it. She said, Daddy, I'm waiting to see my princess. There's nothing coming between me and this particular princess. So we waited and we met the princess. And why not? What a wonderful phase of life to celebrate. I think we all love those stories because they do have happy endings. But I've watched with my own girls as they've grown from the real princess phase to differing degrees, but a few of them have moved from the happy ending, the Disney princess, into the Disney twisted tales. Anybody heard of the Disney twisted tales? As I think 20 of them, 20 books in total, some of them have been made into movies, but it's where they take one of these classic princess stories and they put in it a little twist. For example, here's one. One of the titles is, What If Sleeping Beauty Never Woke Up? What if Belle's mother cursed the beast? What if Wendy first traveled to Neverland with Captain Hook? There's a scandal and a half, isn't it? You can read that one. What if Anna and Elsa never actually knew each other? Would we still want to build a snowman? and let it go. Who can remember that era? Who's still in that era? Anybody? Let it go. That's gone, that era. Praise the Lord. But I said to my girls, I said, why is it? Why have we moved from all happy endings and we still watch the odd Disney movie here and there to the Disney twisted tales? And they're like, well, Dad, life's not all happy endings. They're growing up. They're maturing. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could just live in that little Disney bubble. But that is the true reality, that it's not always happy endings. There is this sense, I believe, as we live this life, there's kind of this tension at times, there's these echoes of Eden. Even as we talked about last week of what is good, there's still this reverberating reality of the God who is mercy and love and kindness and that which we were created for. Scripture says He's put eternity in our hearts. But we also live with this profound sense that something has happened. Somewhere along the line, there was a twisted tale. Things didn't quite end up the way that they should have or could have. And of course, most of us will be familiar with the story, but it all goes back to this particular moment. Genesis 3, are you there? I want to read the first half, and then we'll pause, and then we'll go on and read the second half, which is the Lord's response. And it begins this way. All of a sudden, you can see the twisting, the changing of the narrative. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit in the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good," or some translations say it was desirable, "it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were naked, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, here we have a very familiar twisted tale from perfection and paradise. And all of a sudden, a serpent, and there's deception, and there is disaster. How do we get there? Well, the serpent appears, and he asks this question. He says, "Did God really say that?" That's where it began. He began to plant a seed of doubt in the mind of Eve. Ignatius of Loyola, he was a father of the faith from many generations ago, and he had this very well-known quote. He said, "The root of all sin is unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness." The root of all sin is unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. The foundation, the breeding ground of sin, of this story as we see here, it began from that initial moment of beginning to doubt God. Did God really say that? Or did He really mean what He said? Is He really big enough? Is He really strong enough? Does He really have the best of intentions for me? John Piper, the well-known pastor, if you've not come across his materials, you should, wonderful teacher and expositor of the word. But he has this particular quote. He said this, "My definition of sinning is this: it's any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all things, does not have as its supreme desire and delight the one who called us to live wholly and completely for Him." We could say the other side of the same coin is true. The secret to overcoming sin. What is the secret to persevering? We could phrase it this way. It's treasuring Christ, treasuring Him above all other things. It's the constant temptation to turn our attention and our affection elsewhere. I found this simple truth, and I know I've said it to many people on many times. You cannot keep your eyes on Jesus and on sin at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. And that's the first breeding ground and the beginning. It's the work and strategy of the enemy. How can I distract and get our eyes off him? So we read on the story. The enemy begins to plant these doubts. And the woman begins to listen to the voice that says, well, you know, if you give in to this, if you go down this path, you will become like God. God didn't really mean that. He's holding out on you. He's not really good. So don't settle for being like God. Don't settle for being his image bearer. You can be God. Your eyes will be opened. You'll know good and evil. And of course, as we read on, Eve, she grabs a hold. She looks and she desires, and she saw that indeed it was desirable. This is something that is desirable. So she falls into the age-old trap. If I can just have this, then I'll truly be free. Then my eyes will truly be opened. If I give in to my desires, then truly I will be free. And so in the same way that I believe that the age-old method of the enemy, number one, is to plant the seeds of doubt. Number two is this lie that we hear all around us, don't we? It's probably the catch cry of modern human secularism. That if you can just give in to what you desire, if you just look within, find out what you truly need, then you'll truly be free. You'll truly be whole. You'll truly be complete. Don't suppress those things. I mean, the Bible says the heart is evil above all things. But modern secularism and the enemy loves nothing more than say, no, they're good desires. Just give in to them. And truly you'll find the peace that you are searching for. You see, here is the problem, is that freedom and joy and peace, it then becomes purely based upon our ability to choose what we desire. No boundaries, no restrictions, nothing external, no navigation points, completely separated from everything else other than just our internal desires. And when our desire is the foundation, if there's nothing there beyond the imagining of our hearts, then everything is created and subjective. It's like the fleeting vapor of the momentary imaginings of our hearts. We give in to that life. We just have this. If we just have more of something else, then truly we will be free. And here's the reality that hopefully all of us celebrate. And if not, you can celebrate with us today. Freedom is not doing whatever you want. Just ask any addict. It's not doing whatever you want. It's doing what you were created and called to be. Tim Keller has this great example. He talks about a fish. A fish is made for swimming in the ocean. That's just what they are. Or in a fish tank, for those of us who can actually keep a fish alive in a fish tank. But it's made to be in water. That's its natural environment. That's what it's created and purposed for. And he says, what happens if we say, well, the fish needs to be set free? Let's take the fish out and put him on the bench. He's constricted in the little fish tank. Maybe he'll have a happier life. We can just pop him on the bench. He gets a good view of the living room there. He can watch the TV. How's the fish going to go? Silly question, isn't it? And his point is this, it's a quote. He says, the fish is not more free, but less free if it cannot honor the reality of its nature. Freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as it is finding the right ones. Maybe another example, if you want another one. But a few people have asked, I am currently between vehicles. So you may have noticed the blue pastoral ute that's served in many church moves and other activities, surfing trips. It has sadly gone. It's moved on. It was a good thing. It was a little teary moment. In fact, the girls often, they're like, Dad, we really miss your blue ute. But about 6 months or so ago, we made the decision. We had a P-plater in the house, and we needed to get that car registered, so we had to say goodbye to the ute. And in fact, I think this is the Lord's humility, because a year or so prior to that, Adam turned up one day in his sparkling new little red car. And I looked down there from my ute high up on my seat, and I had a little chuckle at his little red, what do we call it, the red hairdresser car, just so we could offend hairdressers and Adam in the one sentence. But as the Lord would have it, we were provided with a car for our teenage daughter, which is now currently my vehicle until she gets her PE. So I've had this 6-month period driving, much to Adam's amusement, the day that I turned up myself in a little matching red hairdresser car. We used to match shirts regularly, now we just match vehicles. But I do look forward to the day that I get a new ute in the driveway, and hopefully Adam can upgrade too and we can have matching utes. But when that day comes and the ute is sitting there in the driveway, you know, we could take a couple of approaches. I could say, you know what, I feel like the ute needs to be set free. Let's just take the handbrake off. Let's remove any restrictions. And I can tell you from experience, it doesn't go so well. It's not the way to live the good life and make friends with your neighbours. Because that's not what the ute is created for. It's created for adventure. It's created for the open road and surfing trips and helping people from the church move house again and again and again. It's created for the open road and the window down and the wind in the hair and just that feeling of the restoration of masculinity. That's the longing moment of the ute. There's plenty of things you could do with the ute, but it's created for a purpose. And that's the whole point here. Freedom is not living according to our own vanity and the desires of our heart. That's a prison of our own pleasure. But freedom is living for the very purpose that He has created us for. And so we're going to see here, Adam and Eve, all of a sudden, in the very next breath, how do things go? They give in to the desires, and the very next scene we see is them, presumably the picture is in a dark corner of the garden, hidden away somewhere, desperately trying to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. Anyone seen fig leaves? I mean, I think we're supposed to be imagining the futility of this moment. How can you possibly sew together fig leaves to cover your nakedness? It's this desperate attempt. I know something is wrong. Something has happened. We need to cover ourselves. And there they are, shame and fear, their eyes open. They realized that they were naked. You know, I would suggest that is a lesson and a picture, not just for the garden, but it goes to the essence of the human condition throughout every generation. It's a quote that I love. It's called a book called Secularosity by David Zoll. And the title is this, How Career Parenting, Technology, Food, Politics, and Romance Became Our New Religion. The whole book is about man's desperate attempt to try and feel okay. Something's happened. We're not okay. And this is his quote. He says, listen carefully and you'll hear the word enough everywhere, especially when it comes to anxiety, loneliness, exhaustion, and the division that plague our moment to such tragic proportions. You'll hear people scrambling to be successful enough, happy enough, thin enough, wealthy enough, influential enough, desired enough, charitable enough, woke enough, good enough. We believe instinctively that were we to reach some benchmarks in our mind, then value, vindication, and love will be ours. That if we finally got enough, whatever enough is, then we would be enough. The problem, of course, is there's no such thing as enough. It's a definite fig leaf attempt. Our lives attest that the threshold does not exist, and the attempt to engineer our own salvation is doomed to fail. And so I would suggest it's worth us, as we read this story, just sitting in that place for a moment. The twisted tale. We went from paradise. We went from this picture last week of this God who in love, he breathed in the breath of life, and here we are in perfection, in paradise. And then all of a sudden, here we are in a dark, shady corner of the garden, naked, ashamed, broken, deceived, devastated, right down the bottomless pit of our own mistakes. And if we left it there, there wouldn't be much reason to hope, would there? But praise God, that's not where we leave the story. Let's read on. What is the Lord's response? And I think it's fascinating, isn't it? Because the Lord could have come in at any moment, but it's kind of like right at that moment where it's like things could not go any worse, from bad to worse, from deceived, deception, brokenness, nakedness, ashamed, trying to cover ourselves up. And it says, then they heard the sound of the Lord. This is verse 8, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, men, listen up. Because things did not start very well, this response here is what no man should ever utter again. Okay? Just giving him some preparatory background. It says, the man says, the woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Lord, it's your fault and it's her fault, and really I just got caught up in a bad situation and this has nothing to do with me. Please, men, come on, we've got to do better than this. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me. The blame game begins and I ate. The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, all the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. We'll come back to verse 15. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his feet. He then talks to the woman and the man, and he talks about life is going to bear thistles and thorns. There will be pain and sorrow and suffering. This will not be without cost. But let's jump down, verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Whoops, verse 21 is what it said. And then the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. What is the Lord's response? Let me give you three responses, and then we'll bring this to a close, because this sets up beautifully the rest of the story. And number one is this. As we said, the story's unfolding. Things could not get any worse. The Lord waits till this moment where it's like all hope is gone. And what does he do? Does he turn his back? Does he say, I'm going to wipe the planet and start again? You know what he does? He comes looking. He is the God of pursuit. Number one, he pursues. Despite everything that has transpired, the happy endings destroyed, the paradise is perverted. Here are these people whom he loved, whom he predestined in love, whom he gave everything to, who had thwarted his very plan, and yet here comes the great pursuer. It's the first picture of God I want us to grab, and I love as Jesus comes. Where do we find him? We find him in the midst of the broken and the outcast. We find him kneeling in the dirt to embrace those caught in sin and suffering. There's no corner too dark. There's no sin too deep. Here comes the great pursuer in pursuit of those whom he loves. Number two is this. He comes to pursue. The second thing is this. He gives them a promise in the midst of this broken scenario, in the midst of this reality. He says, this is now the reality that you will find yourself in. There's brokenness, there's death, there's sin and suffering. There's this wonderful little promise in verse 15. And he says this, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And he's talking here about the coming Messiah, this Messiah who through his own wounds would bring healing and a victory. The bruising of a heel versus the bruising of a head. The Amplified brings it out this way. He says, you shall only bruise his heel. It's a heel wound versus a crushing of his head, being the enemy's head, being sin and darkness and disease. So he's a God who comes to pursue. He's a God who comes to give his promise. He's saying it's broken. Things are out of whack. It's a twisted tale, but there is hope. In the midst of this, I will outwork my purpose and plans of redemption. And number three, it's probably my favorite picture in this whole account, is that he is a God who provides. He pursues, he promises, and he provides. Genesis 3:21, again, it says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin. And he clothed them. He covered them. Here they are in futility, trying to cover themselves with all they could do. And I think you cannot see this picture without seeing his tenderness and his mercy as he comes. And he says, here is where you can rest and have assurance that I am the God who will provide. And the picture is this. See, he clothes them with animal skin. So he took an innocent animal. Remember, prior to this, there was no death in the garden. But somewhere in the garden, God took that innocent animal, and as the blood from the animal soaked into the ground, perhaps they even saw the gasping cry, the final life of the innocent creature, saw the blood stain the soil of the ground. And certainly the picture was that very experience was for them to know what it would mean. Both the price, the sin, and the death, but also the covering and the provision that the Lord would provide. And this begins that story. The story of redemption unfolds through the Word of God until finally, in glory, Scriptures proclaim we see the great throngs of the saints who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This picture of the God who provides. We've got someone who's on the keys. Thanks, Jeanette. You want to come up, help us bring this to a close. His pursuit, his promise, and his provision. All of the Old Testament we'll find is centered around these great themes of the God who comes to rescue, the God who comes to redeem, the God who comes to make a way where there was no way. I was listening this morning, as I mentioned before, to this Gather conference and a part of the, and I'll finish with this story, a part of the service was they had all different people speaking, but they got Nicky Gumbel, who, for those who don't know who that is, he's a very well-known figure in the UK, and the Lord used him and his wife to inspire and get off the ground the Alpha course that we're running, and it's going great. We've always found that a wonderful tool to use to introduce people to Jesus. But he was just talking about his journey and how the Lord encouraged him that and how it all came about. And he made this statement in the midst of this. He said, you know, as I've looked back on the past, I think it's 40 plus years of the Alpha course being run, of what motivated him, how the Lord stirred him to see this come to fruition. He said, I had this burning passion in my heart that it is the greatest injustice in life to go through life and to never have heard the good news of Jesus. And then he flipped it around the other way and he said, and therefore it's the greatest opportunity and it's the greatest privilege and it's the greatest pleasure that we have to go through life and to tell people the good news of Jesus. That yes, we live in this tension, and at times we think, well, where's the happy ending? Kind of feels like there should be some sort of princess moment. The prince coming back and defeating the dragon, but at times it does feel more like the twisted tale. Lord, where are you in the midst of the brokenness? How is it that your purposes and plans are unfolding? And so though at times we feel like we've maybe moved from the happy ending to the twisted tale, I want to encourage us this morning that there is a God who from the very beginning, he found the most broken moment in the midst of the shame and depravity of the human condition. And he is the God who came to pursue. He came to provide. He came to rescue and redeem those whom he loves. Could you close your eyes? I want to pray for us. So, Father, I thank you this morning as we gather here, as we've sung and worshipped, as we've read from your scripture, And Lord, even as we move in a few moments' time to the baptismal waters, Lord, I thank you for that reality, that we can celebrate the greatness of your love, the greatness of your saving power, the greatness of your promise, the greatness of your provision. Lord, thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you that when we found and still do find ourselves at the bottom of the deepest, darkest pits, that when we find ourselves with great futility and effort trying to cover our nakedness, that you are the God who comes searching. You're the God who comes looking. You're the God who comes knocking on the door of our hearts. And so I want to pray for us, Lord. I don't know this morning where each and every one of us are. But I want to encourage each and every one of you here this morning. There's no greater message. There's no greater truth. There's no greater promise. There's no greater power than the love of your Heavenly Father, who so loved you that he gave his only Son. It would cost him everything, but freely, willingly, he gave all he had to give, that we might receive freely, willingly, free gift of grace that he offers to us.